Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He's a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Let's pray for ourselves and for Ian. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its life-changing power. And we pray that through the Holy Spirit, you would soften our hearts and open our ears so that we may be changed by it. And we pray for Ian as he brings your word to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Here's a question for you. If Jesus of Nazareth was such a wonderful person, why was he put to death by popular consent? If his teaching was recognized as having authority, as we read in Mark chapter 1, if crowds followed him, as we read in Mark chapter 2, if he performed such amazing miracles, as we read in chapter 5, if all these things are true, how come, after only about 3 years of publicly going about doing good, he ended up being executed like a criminal? What I mean is, isn't there some inconsistency here? If the respected Jewish leaders of the time decided that he was worthy of death, doesn't that fact put a question mark over the character of Jesus? One of the things the Gospel of Mark does, I believe, is to answer that question. Mark shows us that it is actually the good things that Jesus did that precipitated the opposition to him. The problems for the Jewish leaders were the way that he did those good things and what he said when he did them. In chapter 2 of Mark and the first part of chapter 3, we have a series of things that Jesus did and said that led the Jewish leaders, in particular the Pharisees, to seek to have him killed. When a paralyzed man was lowered down through a roof to get past the crowds, Jesus didn't just heal the man, he pronounced his sins to be forgiven. The teachers of the law recognized that Jesus was claiming the authority of God. He's blaspheming, they said. Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus associated closely with people whose behavior was generally considered unacceptable, the Pharisees saw Jesus as being tainted with the sins of those people. When the Pharisees pointed out that the disciples of Jesus were not fasting, that is, the way that their disciples and the disciples of John the Baptist were, they were saying that Jesus and his disciples were not acting with true religious zeal and respect for their religious rules. In reply, Jesus challenged their strongly held views by saying, in effect, that he was bringing in a whole new order of things. When Jesus allowed his disciples to pick some ears of corn on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees saw this as harvesting, and as such it broke the rule of the Sabbath that no work should be done on that day. Jesus, in his response, effectively claimed to have authority to say what could or could not be done on the Sabbath. And when Jesus very deliberately, on the Sabbath, healed a man with a shriveled hand, the Pharisees were incensed at the way, as they saw it, he desecrated the Sabbath by doing the work of healing on that day. Further on in chapter 3, we read that the experts in the Jewish religious law came down from Jerusalem and pronounced Jesus to be possessed by the prince of demons. Actually, when the teachers of the law said that only God can forgive sins, they were right. When they considered fasting to be part of what God had called them to do, they were right in a way, although according to the law of Moses, the people were only required to fast for one day in the year. When they saw the Sabbath as a holy day when no work should be done, they were right about that too, strictly speaking, though they were overzealous about what was considered work. What Jesus said and did is only acceptable if in fact he is the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, then it follows that he can forgive sins. If he is the Son of God, then the joy of being with him should eclipse rules about fasting. If he is the Son of God, then he is authorized to say how the Sabbath should be implemented. On the other hand, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, then you have to charge him with all manner of sacrilegious statements and actions. But you still have to explain all the good things that he did, and in particular, you have to explain how he rose from the dead. So here is the source of the conflict. People did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was who he said he was. And the logical conclusion of unbelief is that he was a blasphemer. Mark's gospel moves very quickly into this conflict between belief and unbelief. We're not halfway through chapter 3 before we read, "The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Today, we're looking at the first half of chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel. And now again, we're brought into situations of conflict and opposition. I want us to consider how this account can help us deal with such opposition and remind us of the need for faith in the face of conflict. I have to admit, it's difficult for me to speak on this subject because I'm one of a privileged minority that has had a fairly easy passage through life, to date, anyway. But let's learn together from what the scriptures say about this subject. Opposition comes in different forms. It's not necessarily direct or in your face. It can be passive and cold, as we find in this first incident in Mark 6. We read that Jesus was unable to do many miracles because the people saw him as someone, they knew him as someone who had grown up with them. Verse 1 reads, Jesus left there, that is the shores of Lake Galilee, where he had been teaching, and went to his hometown, which was Nazareth, where he had grown up. Nazareth is up in the hills, due west from the southern tip of the Lake of Galilee, and not much more than about 20 miles by road from the shores of the lake. That's about from here to Ely, though, of course, it's rather more hilly from Galilee up to Nazareth. Here's a picture of present-day Nazareth, a very big town now. Not at all what it was like when Jesus was there, but the hills are still the same. And I show this just to emphasise it's a real place. I know some of you have been there, and Liz Scott lived and worked there for some time. How long were you there, Liz?
2 years.
2 years, yeah. I think that there's a danger when the stories of Jesus become familiar to us, that they begin to inhabit a world of stories. Do you know what I mean? We can develop romantic ideas about the places where Jesus went, that the names conjure up something mystical. Nazareth, Bethlehem, Jerusalem. And I wonder if the names in the Bible are more commonplace to us, Birmingham, Milton Keynes, whether we'd have more realistic perspective on these stories. So it's good to remind ourselves that we're reading about real events in time and space that happened in ordinary places. In Nazareth today, there's a place run by Christians called Nazareth Village, which is a recreation of a Galilean village of 2,000 years ago, and well worth a visit if you happen to be in the country. It depicts the ordinary daily life of Jesus, the life he was surrounded by as he grew up. Here's a typical dwelling. And the house, very small windows, you notice. It didn't have any glass, so they're really only ventilation holes. And then they have daily activities enacted before you as you go around. So the weaving and the carpenter. Nazareth is not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. It seems to have been a relatively new settlement, established some time after the return of Jews from Babylon. When the Jews were allowed to return from exile around 530 BC, they settled initially in and around Jerusalem. Jerusalem is due west from the northern end of the Dead Sea, up on the plateau. So initially, the people settled in the area known as Judea. Later on, they spread to establish new settlements like Nazareth, further north. Nazareth evidently had a bad reputation in Jesus' time. When Nathanael was invited by Philip to meet Jesus of Nazareth, he exclaimed, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" It seems to call someone a Nazarene was a derogatory term. And that fact further emphasizes how Jesus had such humble origins. We read in Mark 6 and verse 2, "When the Sabbath came, he, Jesus, began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed." And what were they amazed about? They were amazed that someone they knew well, who had grown up as an ordinary person, learning the building trade from his father, could now teach, with such wisdom and understanding of the scriptures. What's more, they had heard that he had performed miracles elsewhere, but they weren't going to believe these miracles unless he performed such things right there in front of them. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" Mary had a big family, and they took offense at him. Here Jesus encounters the opposition of familiarity. It said that familiarity breeds contempt. I think Familiarity can be a difficulty in two ways. One is that people know us. They know we go to church and have different beliefs from them, but they've accepted those differences and don't bother to ask us about them. Some of the hardest people to talk to about our faith, I find, is our own family. We have a familiar relationship with them, and we talk about the things we've always talked about and not about faith, where there's no common ground. The other way in which familiarity can affect us is the familiarity some people have, particularly older generations, I think, with the aspects of Christian faith they've been taught in Sunday school or in school assemblies. They may feel they are good Christians, doing their best. They're often very nice people, and it can be hard to talk to them about sin and repentance and what Christ did on the cross. What does Jesus do in the face of this kind of opposition? Chapter 6 and verse 5. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Where people are not willing to believe, the work of God in their lives is, we have to say, limited. Jesus doesn't force his way in. It can be very distressing to encounter this kind of cold opposition. But we have to continue to talk about Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. In Mark 6, verse 6, we read that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Mark uses the word amazed several times, but there are only two places in the New Testament where it says that Jesus was amazed. And both relate to faith or the lack of it. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 9, Jesus is amazed at the faith of a Roman centurion, a non-Jew, you notice. And here in Mark, Jesus is amazed at the lack of faith of the people in his hometown. There's a challenge for us in this response of Jesus. I find a challenge here about my own faith, what Jesus' response will be to my faith. Will it be a nice surprise for him? Do you find a challenge in that too? Jesus is concerned about faith. And that's how he will respond to us, according to our faith. Next, in chapter 6, we have another kind of opposition. Jesus sends his 12 close disciples out in twos around Galilean villages to tell people to repent. And he gives them power over impure spirits. These were his instructions, chapter 6, verse 8. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a town, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave, as a testimony against them. Here Jesus warns his disciples of possible rejection. This is the opposition of the closed door. Jesus sends out his disciples in a way that required them to be completely dependent on the hospitality of others, taking no food or money, not taking extra clothing to keep warm at night in case they could not sleep indoors. But bear in mind that the concept of hospitality was rather different in the ancient Middle East, and it still is to some extent. The thinking here in England is that the guest is honoured by being invited. But in the best traditional thinking of the Middle East, it's the host who is honoured by having a guest. If someone turns up at your door, you would expect to provide hospitality. There's a lovely story of this kind of hospitality in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham receives three visitors. When they arrive, Abraham insists on providing the best hospitality that he possibly can. He brings water for them to wash. He gets his wife to start baking bread. He goes and chooses a calf from the herd and has it prepared, and a meal cooked, a feast. All this would have taken a few hours. And only after his guests have eaten does he ask them why they come. It then turns out that three visitors are God's messengers, and they've come to tell him that his wife will have a son in his old age, in her old age. So in this cultural context, for someone to reject a visitor is quite an offence. But what is most important here is, in this case, the case of the disciples, is that it's God's messengers who are being rejected, and people rejecting them should be warned of the serious consequences of doing so. For the disciples, shaking the dust off their feet provided that warning. Well, we can't exactly do the same in our situation. If we shake our shoes, it might only be drops of water that come off, given our recent weather. But there needs to be a warning of judgment in the preaching of the gospel. It's hardly going to make us popular, but we go into the world as the representatives of the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. We don't want to frighten people away, but nevertheless, we need to be clear about the serious consequences of rejecting our message about Jesus Christ. The warning is meant to lead people to think again and hopefully repent. If we're driving along and we see a warning sign and it says flood, the purpose of the warning is not to tell us that the car is definitely going to be submerged and we'd better be prepared. No, the purpose is to get us to turn around and go a safer way. That's the purpose of warning about the consequences of rejection of the gospel. What we can do in the face of closed doors is to keep praying. I showed the rock-solid class recently a video about somebody called James Fraser from the last century. About 100 years ago, he went out as a missionary to China, and he was very struck by people called the Lisu, very interested in their ways and very concerned to try to bring the gospel to them. And he had very little impact, working there for years, writing down their script, getting to know them, preaching the gospel to them. And he was planning to leave. He was planning to leave. But there were people praying for him back in this country. And he gave it one last try. And suddenly there was a breakthrough and people began to turn to Christ. There's a third type of opposition described in our passage today, and here it is in the account of the beheading of John the Baptist. I call this the opposition of worldly power. Worldly power operates in fickle and random ways, although we must keep in mind that God always sets limits on what Satan can do. On a cold reading of the account, it seems as though John is killed almost on a whim. King Herod makes a rash promise, no doubt in a merry state, to impress his guests, and is tricked into calling for John's head. Mark's gospel usually has shorter accounts of incidents in Jesus' life than in the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. But in this case, he goes into more detail. Mark seems concerned to explain just how tragic and undeserved John's death was. I asked at the beginning how it could be that someone as good and popular as Jesus could end up being executed. Well, the same question could be asked about John the Baptist. Even King Herod was afraid of him and recognized him to be a righteous man. But John had pointed out the unlawfulness of the way that Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and that made Herodias look for a way to have John killed. For some time, Herod went just as far as imprisoning John to have him out of the way. But Herodias wasn't satisfied. Mark's account brings out the obscene way in which John's life was ended. The account also shows what a significant person John was. Not much is written about him, is there? But notice the way it was thought plausible that Jesus, with his miraculous powers, was in fact John the Baptist come back to life. Mark 6:29 lays that theory to rest literally by saying that John's decapitated body was laid in a tomb. and there was no empty tomb as there was in Jesus' case. So why didn't an angel rush in and stay the hand of John's executioner? We're not told. I wonder, though, if John's apparently premature death can be seen as the final way in which he became less than Jesus. John had said that he was like the best man to the bridegroom, who is Jesus. He was full of joy to be able to recognize the bridegroom's voice and thereby to know he had come. And he said, "He, Jesus, must become greater. I must become less." But he had a wonderful commendation from Jesus. "I tell you," Jesus said, "among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John." What happened to John the Baptist also highlights the danger that Jesus is in. The opposition might have quickly built to a point where it preempted the chosen time and manner in which Christ was to offer his life as a sacrifice on the cross. Jesus has to move carefully, preventing demons from declaring who he is, for example, so that everything will be fulfilled in accordance with the scriptures. Worldly power is a tool of Satan that can do much harm, and as Christians we don't escape the hurtful effects of it. As we know from the news, there are far worse things happening in many places. Mothers and children being killed in Gaza. Children being kidnapped in Nigeria. Christians in Iraq being given the choice of converting to Islam or being killed. We can wonder what God's purposes are in all this. Here again, our response depends on whether we have faith in God or not. The response of unbelief says that God cannot be there at all in all this suffering. The response of faith is to cling to God like a child clings to its mother in its distress. It's hard to make sense of it all unless we look at things in the light of eternity. If we really have the hope of eternal life, then the number of days on this earth shouldn't be so important. But as Christ Church Trumpington starts up, it would be foolish to suppose that there would be no opposition. In God's good purposes, that opposition will be designed to make us trust him more, to persist more in prayer, to be clear about our message, to be confident that the Lord will build his church. The same goes for us who remain at Rock. We need to trust God for regrowth after what may seem like whole branches being cut off. There's one final point I'd like to make about the passage we've studied, and that is the authority given to the followers of Jesus. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he didn't just say, "Well, off you go, do your best." He gave them the authority to overcome the powers of darkness. Mark 6 and verse 7, we read, "Calling the 12 to him, Jesus began to send them out by two and gave them authority over impure spirits." I think there is an extent to which this was a special authorization at a particular time when the arrival of the kingdom of God was being announced. But all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do something in his name, we are invoking that authority. That understanding should give us full confidence in what we're doing, in making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must avoid arrogance, of course, and we can do that by keeping in mind we're only forgiven sinners ourselves. But a quiet confidence in the Lord, which persists even in trouble, is very powerful. It can be a great encouragement to others. I myself have been much encouraged by you who have shown that kind of continued steadfast confidence in God. The Apostle Paul certainly experienced opposition, and his letter to the church in Philippi was written from prison. We can imagine the church in Philippi being really anxious that the person who had brought the gospel to them was now imprisoned and apparently silenced. Perhaps they were wondering if the authorities were going to stamp out the Christian faith. And what does Paul write? Philippians 1 and verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and are all the more and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So the effect of opposition for those brothers and sisters was to increase their faith and confidence in the Lord. In their case, opposition had the desired effect. What happened was that their position became clearer. It became clearer what the real issues were and what they were up against. Whatever happens, Paul wrote to the Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Let me read that again as a command. Stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you for faith. We look to you in faith. Our faith is small, but we pray that we may know what a great God you are and what marvellous things you can do. Help us to put our full confidence in you, to see you work, to see you work in other people's lives, to see you change lives, to see you heal people, to see you bring great glory to your name. May we be useful to you in your service together, in faith, as we trust in you, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and was raised again. Amen.